So let's pray. Lord, for your word, we give thanks. For Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, we give thanks, and for your Holy Spirit that indwells us, we give thanks. And so now I pray, Lord, as we consider the words of Scripture, that you would speak to us. As I prayed downstairs this morning with people, Lord, I pray again that we would be malleable to the work of your Spirit, that we would be bendable and molded. Into the image of Christ Jesus. Please make it our desire. Help us to desire that and seek after it. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And I suppose that I just thought as I was praying, you know, that's like the Lord Jesus Christ is so magnificent in his beauty and his humility and his tenderness and his compassion and all those things that we love about the Lord. And I prayed, Lord, make us conformed to that image. And I asked myself this question: why, when he is so lovely, do I so, to use the words of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul, why do I kick against the goads and resist? God, help me not to be rebellious, but to be submitted and yielded. Okay, so we're going to read the Scriptures in a few minutes. We'll go to Acts chapter 3 is where we'll be reading in a few minutes. Today's passage will give us the opportunity to consider two things: a miracle and a message. A miracle and a message. And it struck me as I sat down to write this, I guess it was day before yesterday, because it was a Independence Day week, and I won't say I partied, but I got out and boated and stuff. And so as I started to write, I thought to myself, well, it'll be a miracle if I have a message this week. But God will help, I hope, and we'll be able to say something with his help. So in our study of the book of Acts, 110 disciples had obeyed Jesus' instruction to return to Jerusalem and, according to his instruction, to wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, approximately 10 days later, after Jesus' ascension, the promise came. The living breath of God filled the waiting infant church. The living breath of God filled them, and a new day dawned. A new day was ushered in God's relationship with his people. Namely, from that day forward, everyone who is born again from above in Christ would be indwelled with the very Spirit of the living God. You are his temple. Paul says it a couple of times. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? He indwells us. He lives in us. And from within us rather than externally, he enables us humans to do what is humanly impossible. Sometimes that comes in the form of miracles, and sometimes that comes in the form of manifestations that we are incapable of doing, and other times it comes in the things that you might think are a little bit more mundane, like loving the unlovable and forgiving the unforgivable and obeying God. We are empowered by the living breath of God to obey, to live our lives in accordance with his will. And he leads us, and he guides us, and he helps us in our service and our obedience to the Lord. Okay. So the freshly indwelled church immediately sets about on the mission, and they become immediately this, and this is what we are too: the hands and the feet and the voice and the body of the Lord Jesus, the living representation of Jesus Christ on earth, indwelled by the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. And they preached, and they proclaimed the gospel. And that very day, the first day that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people responded to the message and became part of the body of Christ. It is beautiful.
I'm sorry, guys. I don't know why today, all of a sudden, I wasn't like this earlier today, but I'm thinking of a Twyla Paris song. Who knows Twyla Paris? She goes back a few years. She sings a song, wrote a song, How Beautiful is the body of Christ, and the song talks about how beautiful are the hands that broke the bread and trod the earth. And then she takes that song and she turns it to us and says, when we represent Him rightly, we are beautiful. When we are His hands and we are His feet, the body of Christ is beautiful.
I don't care what you look like on the outside. If you represent the Lord well, you're beautiful. If your feet carry the gospel, your feet are beautiful. So, Following the day of Pentecost, we're informed a little bit. Last week we talked about it, the life of the New Testament church. What was it like to live now filled with the Spirit of God? And the thing that I tried to stress last week is that for the early church, their faith in Christ was central to everything. For them, Christ was center of all. Okay? The scripture said they devoted themselves, and the meaning is constantly with all their being attended to and paid attention. Constantly with all their being attended to and paid attention. To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This was their constant attention. So that all of life was saturated with the things of the Spirit. There are times in my life when I walk about and go about and everything's saturated. And then there's times that I don't. It's my fault when I don't. You know what? Those times that I go about and every living breath is focused upon my Lord. Whoa! It's amazing. And then I get sidetracked and distracted, and why? Silly me. Silly me. All of life was saturated by the things of the Spirit. And the Christian life, rightly seen, is one in which our relationship to Christ is not peripheral to the rest of life. It's not an item on life's agenda, but it's all of life. He fills up all that we are, all that we think, all that we do. And then I closed last week by pointing out that that manner of life that is wholly Christ-centered, it is not a burden. It is not boring. It's not lifeless. It's not dry. It's not dreary. Because the text pointed out that for the early church, the Christ-centered life was like this every day. They continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Even when they sat down to a meal, it was a glad event because their hearts were focused. We're going to sit down to a meal in a little bit. If our hearts are focused on the goodness of God, it'll be a glad time. So the Christward life really, really, really ought to be a continuous celebration. Because true joy and contentment is to be found in the life that's wholly set upon the love and the goodness of God and nowhere else. So the early church example to us was one of constant occupation on the goodness of God and the gospel of Jesus, overflowing into joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that brings us to the third chapter,
again, a message dealing with, or a passage dealing with a miracle and a message. I'll read verses 1 through 26. Anybody have a pew Bible open that can tell me a page number? 604. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's Bibles in the back of the pew in front of you. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet were and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power and goodness or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given complete healing to this man, as you can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you.' Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from all of his people, from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so the miracle that is involved here involves a man who is crippled from birth. A man whose name isn't mentioned, but he was apparently familiar to many in Jerusalem because they recognized him when they saw him as the same man that they regularly saw in front of the temple begging for alms. The occasion was that of Peter and John going up to the temple at the time of prayer. And according to Jewish custom, prayers were held three times a day, morning prayers, afternoon prayers, and evening prayers. And this was afternoon prayer, because the scripture informs us it was at 3 in the afternoon. And I'm going to say something here that I just now thought maybe I should clarify before I say. I don't mean to say there was anything wrong with what they were doing. But I will say what they were doing, what Peter and John were doing, was something that in the not too distant future would be seen as part of an old covenant era that was supplanted by something different. So, just interesting to note that while they were believers and had entered into a new covenant relationship with God, for a time they maintained some of their Old Testament customs. Continued going to the temple. The one thing I seriously doubt they had that they practiced, I don't see any testimony either way, but I seriously doubt they continued to offer animal sacrifice. That would be, you know, insulting to the sacrifice of Jesus. But they continued with a lot of their Old Testament customs. And I thought we'd make the parallel comparison here that none of us enters into our faith in Christ without vestiges of our old life, of our old self. But we grow in grace. And those things that are vestiges of our old life, as time progresses, we begin to see more clearly their shadows of the true reality that is in Christ. It's important to know that God meets us where we are, and that He uses us, that He uses our circumstance, and He even uses our weakness, y'all. I want you to know this. God uses your immaturity, and He uses your weakness, and sometimes you don't like the way He uses it because He shows you what you like in the mirror, and you're like, ah, but that's good. It really is good when God informs us of, but He uses those times. So again, I'm not suggesting that what they were doing was wrong, that for Peter and John to go to the temple was necessarily a wrong thing to participate in the Jewish customs, only that the temple and the customs were being supplanted by a new and living way, which they were only taking the initial steps in. So they approach the temple for prayers. The religious custom then becomes, this is important, their religious custom is interrupted by the opportunity to serve a poor, lame man. I do believe this. Our religious customs are wrong and sinful when they hinder our service to those in need. Okay? Do you know what I'm getting at? You pass by a poor elderly lady with a flat tire because you got to get to church on Sunday morning. Stop and help the lady. Come to church late. Right? God's more pleased with that. Our religious customs are wrong and sinful when they hinder our service to those in need. And that really is the point of Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan. You know, those who passed by on the side were too busy with their religious customs to attend to a man in need. Whereas the Samaritan placed genuine service before religious custom, and he won the praise of the Lord for it. So the crippled man is being carried into the temple gate called Beautiful. And this, is a daily occurrence for this man. He's carried to the temple gate. A lot of people will pass by and on their way to prayers, and he'll have opportunity to ask for alms, to beg. So he asked Peter and John for money, to which Peter responds, "Look at us. Look at us." My guess is that the man, having asked Peter and John for money, immediately turns his attention to everybody else passing by, asking anybody and everybody, "Could you do something to help me?" Peter and John could have. Now, they said they didn't have any money, and I take them at their word. But they could have treated this man the way that many other people may have treated him, and that would have been to just walk by, to toss a coin. These were people who giving alms was part of their religious duty. I'm sure that many of them tossed a coin in the man's direction, but didn't give the man any attention. They were very intentional. Peter and John were very intentional about engaging the man in a personal encounter. Look at us. It's no good passing over real ministry opportunities in the pursuit of religious custom. It's equally no good attempting to minister to the needs of others without taking an interest in the personhood of another. If all you do is toss a coin in somebody's direction when they're needy, you've missed a real opportunity. Engage people personally. Make eye contact. Stop what you're doing. Personally engage somebody. If you want to make an impact in your life, it will be no good to give no heed to the person themselves. So John and Peter engage this man personally, and they say to him, make eye contact with us, which he does, and his expectations have not changed at all. He's still expecting a spare coin to be tossed in his direction. But God's intention for the man, something much more, much better. Because from there, the event takes a remarkable turn. Peter informs the man that he has no silver or gold. I don't have what you want. I don't have what you're asking for. But what I have, I give you. What I have, I give you. I don't know if Peter intended it quite like this. I think he did. But as he says in that those few words, what I have, I give you. Those words seem to ring with what is the heart and soul of my message and what I believe is important. This. I don't know. Let's see. I'm looking around today. Some of our long-time members are downstairs or away. Joy, are you the longest attender here, probably? And some of you, you've known me for a year, some of you, maybe months. I don't know what you take away when you come here on Sunday mornings, or when you come to Tuesday night Bible study, or when we sit around on Wednesday night discussing the Word. I don't know what you take away, but I want you to take this. When Christ is all I have, Christ is more than enough. When Christ is all I have, He is more than enough. That, people, please, take that. Because that's riches untold. That's changed me completely. It's made my life content and whole and happy to realize that when I have Christ, I am the wealthiest man in the world. To some, it may have been pitiable to look at Peter and John and say, oh, poor guy's got no silver or gold. Uh-uh. This is not a pitiful thing because they have treasure far greater. So to Peter and to me, and I hope to you, wealth is not measured by worldly standards. Bank accounts and billfolds are a pitiful means of measuring wealth. I have what's more precious than silver, more costly than gold, Jesus Christ. Highest and only true treasure. I delight in Him. And I want you to as well. And so when Paul says it this way, I believe it's in Timothy, one of the letters to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Which means this, when your life is God-focused and you're content with that, and you don't have anything else, or you do or you don't, it doesn't matter, you're wealthy if godliness contents you, a Godward life. And here's the point, there is no need for stinginess. There is no need, I can't read my own writing, to hoard, to compete, to be miserly. I'm sorry, I have to go. I have to tell a little story, Jan. I hope you don't mind, but Jan and I are words with friends, buddies, and I left a triple word empty, which I try my best not to do, you know. And she messages, if you play Words with Friends, you know you can send a message back and forth to each other. So she messages, thanks for the triple word. And I wrote her back, I messaged her back, believe me, I would have used it if I could have. I'm generally a nice guy, but I'm competitive when it comes to playing games. God's helping me not to be so competitive. I don't know. Maybe that's one area I need to submit to the Lord. Because I don't need to compete and I don't need to be miserly in the things that matter. Christ is not only my highest and only true treasure. Not only does He provide complete and absolute contentment for my needs, even when I have nothing else. I am well aware that there is more than enough of His goodness to meet for your needs too, and for the needs of everyone. So I'll give you what I have, because I have more than enough. I know that in Him there's a boundless supply, more than enough to go around. Such as I have, I'll give you. And I believe that reaches too to our material possessions. If I find no contentment in silver and gold, then I'm willing to share not only the treasure that I have in Christ, but my material possessions as well. Because it was contentment in Christ and a Christward life that sparked the generosity that we saw displayed in last week's passage, where believers sold their possessions and their properties and their goods to supply for those in need. So Peter says again, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. And so then Peter takes him by the hand and he helps him up, and the scripture says immediately the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. A man who from his birth had been crippled and now in an instant is able to walk. And the scripture goes on to say, this is really cool, he went into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. A few weeks ago, I was coming down the aisle right before church, and I don't know, I just broke into a happy dance, I guess, or something. And I understand, you know, the man's enthusiasm. God is good, and it just sets my feet to dancing sometimes. So I wanted to talk a little bit more about miracles, but we'll have opportunity to do that. My time is short, and so I'll just say this, okay, for the record. There are those within the church that do not think miracles occur today. And I think that is wrongheaded. I believe miracles occur today. I have experienced them. Healings, things just miraculous. There are also those within the church that hold that we should expect miracles every time we ask for them, and I think this is also a misguided notion. God still works miracles, and He does so at His discernment, or at His discretion, not ours. Okay? I can't make God do anything. He's not a magic genie. He's not a genie in a bottle that I can rub and make my wishes come true. He's the God of creation. And He can heal. And He can perform miracles at His discretion. And He'll use us. Okay? So clearly, Peter and John are especially compelled by the Spirit of God on this occasion to pronounce a miracle even before it happened. But then to take that and make application to every circumstance is presumptuous, I believe. So in response to witnessing of this miracle, the crowd gathers.
Coming running towards Solomon's colonnade, and Peter and John are once again, as at Pentecost, Peter takes this occasion to speak, to preach a message. And he begins his message, and I'll be brief about what he says here, even though there's a lot there. He begins his message by deflecting any glory whatsoever that may come on them and shifting it to the true miracle worker. Peter says, I am not a miracle worker. Look away. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? So immediately the aim of his message is to preclude the notion that he had done anything save be a conduit for the grace of God. So in order to engage the man who was lame at the gate, he said, look at us. But now credit's being doled out, and Peter says, don't look at us. I didn't heal this man. My power isn't responsible. My godliness isn't responsible. My faith isn't responsible. Peter shifts the focus where it always ought to be shifted. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Notice, the miracle isn't Peter's chief concern. No miracle should ever be our chief concern. Here's what is chief concern: that Christ is glorified. If miracles are worked in his name, that miracle is of vastly less consequence than the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Christ may be exalted in the absence of miracles, and the miracles may occur in the absence of the exaltation of Christ. And if Christ be not praised, all is naught. When one glorifies God through receiving a miracle, it's a beautiful thing. When one glorifies God in the absence of a miracle, it's a beautiful thing. And the converse is true. No matter the outcome of the thing, is Christ exalted in my life, in my attitude, in my actions? So Peter sees to it that through this miracle, the Lord Jesus is exalted. First and foremost, by declaring the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondarily, by attributing the miracle wholly and completely to the doing of Jesus. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through that name that has given complete healing, as you see. But here's the heart and the soul of Peter's message. It's the same heart and soul that was of his message on the day of Pentecost. In a few chapters, when we read Stephen's message, when he'll be stoned to death by the Sanhedrin, it's the heart and the soul of his message. And by God's grace, I hope to make it the heart and soul of every message I preach. Christ crucified and risen. You killed the author of life, but God has raised him from the dead. He died by our hands. He died in our stead. He died for our sins. But as Peter said on Pentecost, it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. So the only appropriate response is not the only possible response, but the only appropriate response, Peter says, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins will be wiped out, and that the times of refreshing may come, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. I started out, before I even began the message today, talking about resisting. You know, why when the Lord is so beautiful, do I strive so much sometimes not to be like him? I don't, you know, don't make me like that, Lord. Vestiges of my former life. But here's the real kicker. Enemies of God,
Enemies of God, which you were. Rebels against the true King of glory, put the Son of God to death. And in dying, he made a way for the grace of God to the very ones, for the very ones that murdered him. You and I included in that number. The very cross of Jesus became the means of grace for those culpable in his death. This is the wisdom and the power of our God. And then finally, Peter references the prophecies that had foretold all of this, specifically the prophecy of Moses. He is where he starts. Moses had said in Deuteronomy, the close of his life, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." So this directly spoke to the Jewish people that Peter was addressing, who oftentimes, as Jesus pointed out, had relied on their Abrahamic descent, descendants of Abraham. The scripture that he's quoting from Moses points out that it doesn't matter if you're a direct descendant of Abraham. If you reject the seed of Abraham, Jesus the Messiah, you have no share in the blessing of Abraham. And then again, Peter quotes from the promise of God to Abraham. And I suspect again, as I said a couple of weeks ago when he was preaching, I don't suspect that he gets the full import or impact of what he's saying, but he says, through your offspring, this is what God said to Moses, through your offspring, all people of the world will be blessed. So that the blessing of God through Christ is not a blessing that excludes any people. It's to all people on earth. And he closes with a comment that portends things that are shortly to come about. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, Jewish people, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And the import is that he will soon send him to what the Hebrew-speaking people would say, the goyim, the others, the Gentiles, to bless them, to turn them from their wicked ways as well. So a miracle and a message, and the miracle is grand. But without the attendant message, the miracle was meaningless. Because this miracle did not change the man's eternal destiny. It opened the door, perhaps, for him to be receptive. It didn't change the destiny of those who witnessed it. The message of Christ, crucified and risen, that's the only thing of eternal consequence. Because the greatest miracle of all is the miracle of new birth. When the message is heard and believed and received, and it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, Paul says, first to the Jew, then also for the Gentile. Amen.